Turn with me this morning to the gospel as recorded by Mark. Our text is found in the second chapter, verses 3 and following, but begin to read in chapter 1 and at verse 32. 132, Mark has just recounted the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, wife's mother. Lay sick with a fever, and he has taken her by the hand and lifted her up, and she ministered unto them. 31. Was of service. 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, "All seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith to him, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, that is, the house again of Simon Peter's wife and mother-in-law. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now begins the text. They come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine own house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Thus far the reading of the gospel record. The event of our text, the healing of this man sick with palsy, follows upon what is recorded in the first chapter. That may not sound so profound or insightful, but it is important and significant. Just prior to what we read in chapter 2, there was this leper who came to him and sought healing. And Jesus granted it to to him. He was cleansed. And then notice 43, Jesus charged him, saying, 44, see, thou say nothing to any man, but go to thy way and show thyself to the priest. You know how many times the gospel writers record healings, and then right after the healings, Jesus says, now tell no man, go thy way, tell no man. A waste of breath. Because then every time the gospel writers will say, and he went his way and told everybody whom he met. Again and again. Why did Jesus say it? And why do the gospel writers know, want us to know, Jesus said it, and then they went and published it abroad anyway? What's Jesus' method? Reverse psychology? Jews, like certain Dutchmen, you say, do something, and you know they won't, and you say, don't do something, and you know they will, so don't do this, and you can be sure they would go do it. It's nothing to do with reverse psychology. The reason the gospel writers want us to know that Jesus told these men whom he healed again and again to tell no one, because they're pointing us to the heart and soul of Christ's ministry. And the heart and soul of Christ's ministry was not to heal the physically sick. That's not why he came into the world, that he might be the great healer, the great miracle worker, that he could be numbered with the TV evangelists of our day who make a name for themselves because they are the channel of healing. Come and support my ministry, and you will find yourself healed of this disease and that disease, and they make a name for themselves. They are like the poet says, you know, they strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then they're heard no more, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Because the heart of Christ's ministry and the heart of the reason he came into the world was to preach the gospel. He didn't mind crowds. He didn't mind attracting crowds. But he wanted them to come, not simply for physical healing. He wanted them to come because they wanted to hear the gospel. That's the heart and soul of his ministry. That's what you read, you know, in chapter 1, 14, verse 14. John's put in prison. Jesus takes his place, comes to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He's the gospel preacher. Himself is the heart of the gospel. And then you read in 27 that he preaches, and they're amazed, and they say, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? With what authority does he speak? He's interested in getting across to the people to whom he preaches the truth of the scriptures, the doctrine. And then notice verse 38. He said to his disciples as they go looking for him, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. To do what? To preach the gospel. And the very phrase before our text, notice our text starts with verse 3. Verse 2 ends, and he preached the word unto them. That's what he was doing. Let the crowds come. Let the multitudes come. But let them come in the interest of hearing the gospel. That's what's going to do good for their souls. And what's at the heart of the gospel? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that at the heart of the gospel? What's man's greatest need? To be reconciled unto God. Is not that a man's greatest need, without which reconciliation a man will perish of every kind of spiritual disease, if you will? And so you have this tell no man. I'm not interested in being noised abroad that I'm a great miracle worker of physical healing. But if you want to go forth and tell others of the gospel, come hear the gospel preacher, by all means, you may do that. Do that. And then we have our text, and they have these friends who bring their friend for physical healing. And healing was granted. But more healing than they had anticipated, because it's not simply a physical healing, is it? It's a word that speaks of a spiritual healing as well. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And that's a word that we all need to hear. And there's a richness of gospel in this recorded miracle as well. So let's consider this passage, this text under the theme, Brought to Christ for Healing, a Great Need, an Astonishing Response, and magnifying that grace that amazes. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. That word palsy in the Greek does not designate so much a disease as such, but symptoms of some disease, because the palsy has to do with tremors and shakes, so much that one is disabled over a period of time, beginning with small tremors and in time becoming large tremors, and one's nervous system has been affected and the brain can't get to the muscles, the commands, they get short-circuited and the muscles simply begin to shake and quiver, and not only hands and feet, but the whole of the body, maybe one's head as well, and one becomes disabled to the point that over time one cannot clothe oneself, one cannot get along without the help of others, one finally can't even feed oneself. One is dependent upon others if one is going to survive physically. So you have this palsy. It could have been, you know, a sclerosis, a lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, as we now know it, in which there are tremors and shakes and messages can't get to the muscles, the electrical impulses, and in time one simply begins to atrophy and even to go into almost into a fetal position, and one is completely dependent upon others for to clothe one, to feed one, and in time even the esophagus does not work properly, and one slowly chokes to death. A horrible disease. This well may have been that kind of lateral sclerosis, palsy, stage by stage and phase by phase and step by step, and one is finally completely physically disabled. What a powerful and vivid picture of the power of sin, as sins may overcome a person and in time completely disable one spiritually. And I'm not simply speaking of what we call those who are totally depraved, the unbeliever who can do nothing in the end that is of any spiritual value. He's spiritually disabled. It can happen to believers too, you know. Become spiritually disabled because of particular sins that arise out of our remaining depravity, because depravity remains even in the regenerated. There is still a depravity, and that depravity is the origin and source of sin and the power of sin And if it is not dealt with day by day properly, it can overcome and disable one. We may speak of the of certain addictions to sin believers may fall in. The classic example, of course, would be alcohol and drink, and beginning to imbibe and having acquired a taste for it, and more, and I'm in control. And in the end, it's not you who is in control, but the taste for the alcohol, the craving for the alcohol is in control. And as you know, in time, you go in that way, one begins to develop shakes and tremors. It affects the nervous system. And one begins even to be consumed by drink and spiritually disabled. And one is in a perishing way. It's what Proverbs says about the drink, that at last it, like a viper, it bites. It bites like a viper. The poison is in one's system. And if it's not dealt with, one would die, not only physically, but where would the spiritual life be? That's just one of the sins. The catalog of our sins, of course, is from A to Z. Alcohol, A. Maybe you can't think of something with Z. What about something starting with X? That which is X-rated. The threat of the day. The electronic devices. The window into the world with the push of your thumb, maybe three different buttons, and there you are, looking at what? Who? What stage of dress or undress? Pornography. And one is snared. Go back, go back, go back, and pretty soon one doesn't think he can live without going back. And one has the defilement pouring in. And as the defilement pours in, who departs in his operations? Who but the Holy Spirit of life? Don't tell me you can be consumed by pornography and walking with God with your mat under your arm. You're spiritually disabled. You're not functioning spiritually. You are snared. There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go you. And we can mention gambling, who have been snared by the thrill, the suspense, the tension of gambling. And maybe you win something and you lose more and becomes an addiction. And so the category of these sins go on, don't they? But step by step and stage by stage until one is really spiritually disabled, not functioning in any profitable way for self or for others. And certainly, don't think as we're snared by such sins that we're walking with God and have his approval and know his friendship and his love. Of such, you see, this man with palsy, lying flat on a mat or a cot, is a picture. He was in the way of a misery. And who would deliver him from this disease as it would continue to progress until finally it would claim his very breath and his very life? There was no man, no mere man, who could heal him, and he could not heal himself. Who then, Lord? Who? You find the name of that one in the text, don't you? This Jesus of Nazareth, concerning whose name and his power there has been a blazing, a publishing abroad. These men, these friends of this man with palsy, who's become almost a quadriplegic, lying upon his mat helplessly, hear that Jesus is back in town, back at the home of the Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and they pick the mat of their friend up, each in a corner, and they carry it to the house where they knew that Jesus was. And once they are there, they find, to their chagrin, they're not the only ones who have heard that Jesus is in town again. A multitude has gathered, and they're filling the house. Jesus is in some room of the house, and they fill the house. They're spilling out the door into the street. Devil's days, they had windows also. They didn't have glass windows. They had these shutters to keep the weather out. The shutters are probably open. They're probably sitting on the window sill, and all are straining to hear what this Jesus is saying and perhaps to see what he will do next. Some are there simply out of curiosity to see whether it's true what they've heard. Others may have had their own diseases. They're coming for a healing. And there are critics there. It's interesting. Already at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he has his critics who will, of course, challenge his statement, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Already they are looking for cause to condemn this Jesus. They remember John the Baptist has been removed from the scene by Herod, but they know that the successor of this John the Baptist is this Jesus. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist has pointed him as the one greater than I, and they know even though John the Baptist is removed from the scene, you have this Jesus and this Jesus is preaching the same gospel as John. And of course, this Jesus, like John the Baptist, has a way of pointing out their sins and their hypocrisies and exposing these Pharisees for whom they are. And they want to remove him from the scene and find fault with him as well. But there they are with that crowd. And the men come with their friend, and they undoubtedly say, "Excuse us, excuse us, excuse us. Would you please move? We'd like to get to Jesus." And human nature at its loveliest shows itself again, doesn't it? "Too bad, too bad. We're here first. We have no compassion. Back of the line. You should have gotten here earlier. Think, well, here's one who was desperate in his illness. Let's open up for him. Oh, no, oh, no, we're here first. You stay back. Who cares?" And you have a display of human nature, some more who needed some healing. Be that as it may, these men are not easily discouraged. Cannot get directed to Christ? Plan B. And plan B means they go to the rooftop. Flat houses, of course, back then, and the staircases to that roof, which they would use kind of as a porch and so on the outside of the homes. So up the staircase on the outside of that house, and they figure out about where Jesus is preaching, and they tear off the roof, as our text says. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. It's a tile roof. That's what Luke 5, the parallel passage, tells us. They went up on the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Slowly comes down. Jesus waits for the cot to come before him before he will speak. And the question is, of course, what will now Jesus say? But before we consider what Jesus says, we must pause and consider those who brought Jesus. He's brought, you know, by these four friends to Jesus. Striking how the passage speaks of it. Into the midst before Jesus. He's at the feet of Jesus. Can you think of a better place to be than at the feet of Jesus? This past week, were you at the feet of Jesus? How often? With what regularity? Again, I ask you, is there a better place to be with our needs than at the feet of Jesus? Because we all need Christ, every one of us, day by day, with our remaining depravity, which is susceptible to the viruses of sin that are multitude in number. And if we are not at the feet of Jesus seeking the healing power, the medicine of the Word of Christ, don't think sins will not develop in us as well and slowly take over and remove spiritual health. And we too will be numbered with the spiritually diseased, whose diseases have advanced to the stage that we become spiritually disabled. There is a medicine, you know. It's at the feet of Jesus to keep the development of sin at bay. They have such medicines, you know, as they deal with diseases today. There are those who have lupus. It could work quite quickly, but they take medicines, steroids and so, and they can live decades. Palsy. I have a man with Parkinson's in my congregation. Was my congregation. I'm still a member there. And he's in his 50s, and they have to somehow keep it at bay. So he takes medicine day by day and, shall I say, retards its advance. Another with leukemia. Medicine to keep the leukemia at bay. Cystic fibrosis. Early in my ministry, child born with cystic fibrosis. They said back then in the 70s, no, it was in the 80s, early 80s, about 14, 15 years, that's it. They developed medicines and he lived into his 30s. So the point is that Christ too has this as the physician, as the healer, as the words to which we go to him to keep the development of the sin, of the disease at bay, that we may function spiritually. The feet of Jesus. There isn't, beloved, a better place to be. And when we've been at the feet of Jesus on a regular basis, blessings accrue and grow. And so this man let down through the roof before Jesus to be at his feet and to hear his words. What will Jesus say? Again, we pause. Before we hear what Jesus says, consider, beloved, those friends. The passage has a striking phrase. I don't know if you noted it as we were reading it, but in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Not when he saw his faith, he said to the sick, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." When he saw their faith. Now, certainly has to do with the faith of that man with palsy at his feet as well. But that's not what the emphasis is on. The emphasis here is not upon his faith, but it's upon their faith. Jesus is seeing the faith of those who have left this man down through the rooftop. I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. Friends who will make it their business to see to it that you get to the feet of Jesus. If they have to tear a roof off, they will bring you to the feet of Jesus. They will confront you with words of Christ Jesus, words that you and I need to hear, whether we want to or don't want to. I don't say this man did not want to hear the words of Christ Jesus. But it's possible, you know, that when they took him and he saw the crowd and saw that they weren't going to get into the presence of Christ, he became discouraged and says, just take me home. You're never going to get me in front of this Jesus anyway. And then they say, oh, we're taking you to the roof. Oh, that's simply too much work. That's too inconvenient. Just take me home. And they would have said, nonsense. We love you. We'll tear our roof off. You're going to be at the feet of Jesus by hook or by crook. Those kinds of friends. We all need such friends. I say again, you can't have too many such friends. Are you such a friend? Am I such a friend? And so these friends place him before the feet of Jesus to hear the words of Christ Jesus. Let me just add this. That's also why church membership is so important, with fellow believers who can be one's such friends, but also office bearers, elders and deacons, and in particular, elders who love those who are been given to their care, like four friends who know you in your need, perhaps the development of a sin, and one is not living as one ought. And so what do? They come knocking at the door if they have to. Let us in. We want to speak to you. We have your well-being in mind. We want to bring you the words of Christ, that we together may be at the feet of Jesus. Important. Important for the well-being of our souls. Read the apostles as they instituted organized churches with elders for the care of those who were Christ's own, of our own souls. I say again, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. And this man had four such friends. And they let him down before the feet of Jesus to hear his words. And Jesus is moved by the persistence of these men with this man in his need. He's been preaching. The roof opens up. The light comes in. This mat descends like a freight elevator, rather slowly, I think. And there the man is, and he looks to Jesus. And Jesus, moved with compassion, speaks. And what he says is, from some points of view, astonishing, because it's not what the friends expected Jesus to say. It's not what the man expected Jesus to say. And it certainly wasn't what the crowd expected Jesus to say. You might expect Jesus would say, what's your need? Well, rise, take up your bed and walk. That's not what he says, first of all. The man lays there. Christ looks at him and says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Why is that the first thing out of the mouth of Christ Jesus? Because, as we said in the introduction, is not this a man's greatest need? A sinful, dying man. Is not the greatest evil to be estranged from God? The greatest evil. What's the remedy? What must take place if we will be reconciled to God and the estrangement removed and the possibility, the reality of life and not death staring us in the face? Sins must be removed. Sins must be forgiven. The guilt lifted. You're not under the sentence of death now. I pronounce upon you life. Live. The sentence of death, the guilt, has been removed. You are now a citizen of the kingdom with all of its rights and privileges. But what opens the door, what gives us the right, is that the sins have been forgiven. The guilt has been removed. No more debts. We are no more simply poor sinners. We stand now with Christ in Christ's name. This is important, you know, to understand this. In my own congregation, I have how many who didn't have diseases, lupus and leukemia and Parkinson and cancer and all the rest. And you might say they had a need to be healed physically. This side of the grave, basically they were not going to be healed. But where would they be without the forgiveness of their sins? Beloved, he comes to heal us of our diseases, beginning with the forgiveness of our sins. And that's what this man needed as well. It's interesting, you know, to hear. It's interesting, you know, that in Matthew chapter 9, you read that Jesus sees this man coming with palsy, and he says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Of good cheer. Literally, be happy and relieved, thy sins be forgiven thee. In other words, when Christ says these words, he's not simply saying it for the hearing of the crowd to elicit the response of his critics so he can respond as he does. I have an idea. This man himself needed to hear these words, that he had this disease, this debilitating disease, and there was sin that troubled his conscience that he had committed, and he thought that there was a correspondence between his sin and his disease. And sometimes there can be a correspondence between sin and what we could call a disease if you're into alcohol and so on and what results of it. But not always, yet this man probably thought, I committed this sin and now this disease, and it's the punishment of God upon me for my sin. And he has a troubled conscience, and Christ knows that, and so he says to him, "Son," literally, "be of good cheer, have a happiness, be relieved, thy sins be forgiven thee. The guilt is lifted from your shoulder. You are right with God according to my word." And if that's all that Christ had said, all that he said, "thy sins be forgiven thee," and then turned and continued to preach, this man would have been blessed, and I'm convinced could have been picked up by his four friends, exited the building, and his four friends would have said, "Well, that was a useless excursion. You're still on the cot mat, and you're still disabled." And the man would have said, oh no, I heard the words that I had to hear. My sins are forgiven me. And now, my remaining life, I can have peace, and I can die, and I'm right with God. I have nothing to fear. I've been blessed by the mouth of this Jesus, if that's all that Christ had said. It's important, isn't it, for us? I don't know how many here have diseases. I know that I've preached through my gospel ministry 40 years, and congregations who, I can't say filled with diseases, but how many diseases haven't been under my preaching? I have a brother, as most of you may know, who fell out of a tree hunting and snapped his spine. And he's now a paraplegic, the age of 60, in a wheelchair. And he's going to die a paraplegic with a snapped spine. He's not going to be healed of that. And there were many of my congregation who had Parkinson's, and after the preaching of the gospel, left with Parkinson's and with cancer and with cystic fibrosis, unhealed physically. Which means what? They went out miserable and unhappy? No. They took their diseases with them and said, "We're blessed by God. We've heard the gospel. sins are forgiven, I'm right with God. In time, a healing will come when this life is finished. I have peace. I'm happy. I can live with cystic fibrosis. I can live with cancer. I can, even if I have to, live with Alzheimer's. I can't think of a worse disease for self or a loved one. But I can live with that and die with that as long as I know, before I enter the darkness, my sins have been forgiven, I'm right with God, and I have a life that's eternal, and there's going to be a day with the Beulah Shore, and the lame will walk, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the devouring diseases will be no more. Lord, haste the day. That's the power of the text. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And as soon as the critics heard it, ha ha, now they had occasion with which to condemn this Jesus. Who does he think he is? God? Only God can forgive sins. And of course, they spoke truly. Even deceivers can speak truly. There's only one who can forgive sins, Jehovah God. So who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? Is he not guilty of blasphemy? And so Christ is going to make plain that he's not guilty of blasphemy, because he doesn't stop simply with thy sins be forgiven thee, but he goes on to say, of course, son, take up thy bed and walk. And the walking of this man will be the proof of what? That God did not charge Jesus with blasphemy when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because every man there knew there was only one power on earth and in heaven that could possibly make this man walk, and that's the power of God. And the only way this man was going to walk by the words of this Jesus, if God Almighty approved of the words of this Jesus and gave him the right and the authority. So Christ says, which is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee? Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Notice, which is easier to say? Actually, it's more difficult to forgive a man his sins than to have one rise up and walk. There are physicians who can enable some to be healed and rise up and walk. There's no man who can forgive sins except one. So what is it easier to say? It's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. I can say it, and you can question it, but who's to say, you might say. But if you say this man has been lame from birth, or the disease has developed, and his muscles have atrophied, It's plain. You're going to have some power to heal him at your word. And if you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he doesn't, what a fraud. What a conceited person. What a self-deluded fool to think he could heal a man this disabled, and he would be exposed as a pretender. But Jesus says, I'm no pretender. Son, take up thy bed and walk. And lo and behold, the man rolls to his stomach, gets to his hands and knees, to his feet. Maybe he wobbles a bit to get his sense of balance, and it's there. Puts the mat under his arm, and he walks, and they part like the Red Sea. What manner of man is this that he could say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk, having said, thy sins be forgiven thee? It must be that God does not condemn his saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now the question, beloved, now the question in the crowd is, who is this Jesus? Is he more than a man? Perhaps this one is more than a man. The disciples are beginning to think, you see, Christ is pressing his claim right from the beginning of his ministry. And the disciples see this. Is he more than man? Is he God? He can forgive sins. And God approves? Who is this Jesus? We know, don't we? He is whom he claims to be. the Son of God. He who goes to him for healing will receive healing, first of the sin-sick soul, and in time, well, faith to be content with one's physical condition, but in the end, hope for all healing and glory. This is the Lord who will make one whole. It is, you see, a grace. It is what we call an amazing grace, with the sweetness of a sound. There is the response, as we read, the response in which they give glory to God, saying, "We never saw it in this fashion." Giving glory to God doesn't simply mean you praise God. It means you praise God, but it means you praise Him for something that He has done. You praise Him as the God of mercy, as the God of power, the God of grace. You praise Him for these virtues. He's a God who has compassion. And the compassion and the grace is shown here in this healing, this man who got up and walked. It magnifies grace. He's the God who saves by grace. And understand, beloved, that doesn't simply mean contrary to what we deserve. It does mean that, but that's not the full meaning of grace. We are saved contrary to what we deserve. Grace is a power also. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, and He's a power, and He renews. He enables, if you will. And so sinners, you see, have hope. One who has been addicted by sin, be it alcohol, be it pornography, be it gambling, I'm snared. There's nothing I can do about it. No, that's not completely true. True, there's nothing you in yourself can do about it. But don't say there's nothing you can do. Take yourself to Jesus, and He will enable you to do what you and I cannot do in ourselves. Rise up and walk. Be done with it by the grace of Christ. And then go back just once. Go back day by day by day and keep the sin at bay. He is the great physician of the soul and of the eyes and of the ears and the feet and the hands as well. What a friend. Four friends. And then a fifth, huh? Who stands head and shoulders above the others. Christ Jesus, you know, may use others. I'm going to put it this way. The faith of good friends can be contagious. The faith of good friends can be contagious. There's a reason why those who are unbelieving really don't want to have Christians around them who are open about their faith. They're afraid they might catch what you have. And what you have, of course, is the knowledge of your sins and the sorrow for sins and then a desire to leave the way of sin. And I'm not interested in leaving the way of my sin. I'll have to be repenting of my sins next, you know. I'll keep these Christians away from me. Well, if the Spirit doesn't work, they are immune to your disease, your health, what you have. But if the Spirit is working, they will catch what you have. The Spirit will make sure the faith you have works in them. He uses, you know, Christian friends for the well-being of others. He's that kind of a friend. We can't do it in ourselves. They couldn't make this man walk, but they could bring him to Jesus. And Christ had the power to make him walk, to make him whole. What a friend. These four friends tore a roof off to get to us, beloved. Jesus just doesn't have to tear a roof off. He has to open the grave. He has to tear the bars away. Jesus the Lord. He will enter into the grave for us and exit, and then we will follow after. That's the friend. Not even death can stand between him and ourselves. That kind of friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know him? Make use of him. He's there. Be received, blessed, made whole. Amen. For thy words we give thee thanks, for what is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Bring to us the gospel. May we be those who seek him, and as friends, help others to seek him as well, and be healed and whole and have hope unto everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.